Welcome to Christ Chapel College, the college outreach of Christ Chapel Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope everyone experiences what Jesus calls abundant life. So we unapologetically point to Him as the source of life and joy. If you're a college student in the Fort Worth area, we'd be stoked to connect with you. Find out more on Instagram at Christ Chapel College.
Y'all are here. Happy Easter. There are donuts and coffee in the back, just like Sarah said, all free. Help yourself. We are going to be kicking off in John chapter 20. So if you brought your own Bible, flip open there, John chapter 20. If you forgot your Bible and you want one, there's some around the room on these back tables. Otherwise, we've got scripture up on the screens for you. By the way, my name's Nathan. I'm just one of the guys that gets to preach up here at Christ Chapel College, which is fun, and I'm really happy to be here with you all. Okay, while you're flipping open to John 20, obviously today we are celebrating Easter, right? It's a day of remembrance, that Jesus was raised from the dead, walked out of a grave, and is alive and well today. 3 days ago, we observed Good Friday, which is another day of remembrance, a day where we remember that Jesus was arrested, although innocent, brutally tortured, and then nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. So, to kick us off today, I just simply want to pick the story up right there. That moment in the story of the people that Jesus was most close to, who were walking up to the tomb that he was just buried in, still mourning, still grieving, and still in shock at their beloved's friend's most recent death about 3 days prior. That's where I want to pick the story up in John chapter 20. Join me in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," which is John, who's writing this letter, "the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together," this picture of them sprinting with everything they've got. "But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first," which I think is hilarious because it's basically just John bragging that he's a faster runner than Peter. I think it's hilarious. Anyways, stopping to look in, John sees the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, the slowpoke, came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there too, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the rest of the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first," there he is bragging again, "also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then both of them, Peter and John, went back to their homes. Verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And in that moment, the silence was deafening. In that early morning, as she stood still, gripped by a love that would not release her, everyone else was gone. Peter and John, all of them back to their homes, back to their families. How could they forget so quickly, she thought, in the first light of day, with tears streaming down her cheeks. How could they forget? Did they not feel it too, the love that he had? If they did, how could they leave? Her heart would not allow her to go, so she stayed, as near to him as she knew how. Was she waiting? Was she hoping? Or was she simply doing the only thing that she could, to be near the place that he was last near? Because she would rather be near that, near him, than anyone or anything else. And so she stayed, and she wept, longing to hear her name from his lips just one more time. And then suddenly, the silence breaks. A voice. And it nearly startles her. She looks around, can't see through her tear-stained streams in her eyes, but she looks around and she says, "Okay, who are you? Do you know where he is? Do you know where Jesus is? Do you know where they took him? Have you seen him?" And then the voice again, "Mary." And it wasn't until that moment, until he uttered her name that she recognized his voice. And at its sweet sound, everything was raised to life in her again, because it was Easter, you see, and he had risen. And because of that, so had she. It's a favorite poem of mine, and I love that poem because it highlights how deeply moving the resurrection of Jesus is. I love the story in John chapter 20 of Jesus showing up again in Mary's life and her and calling her by name, and then her recognizing him and feeling like life was coursing back through her veins after feeling like all hope had been lost. I love it because it's a story that highlights how deeply personal the resurrection of Jesus is. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not just something that we celebrate or nod our head to on Easter. No, the resurrection of Jesus is deeply profound and deeply personal, and it changes everything. But here's the thing. Here's the kicker. Did it actually happen? 2,000 years ago, did it actually happen? Did a man that was buried and died, did he actually walk out of a grave and come back to life? Because if it didn't, then there is a lot of implications for us. If the resurrection didn't happen, we are all fools. If the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is useless. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then the entire Christian faith is laughable and to be pitied by the rest of the world. So, how do we know it actually happened? How do we know Jesus was actually raised back to life? Something that has never happened to anyone else before in all of history. How do we know he actually walked out of a tomb and left his grave clothes behind? Because our faith, our hope, and our eternity, all of it hinges on the belief that it actually happened. So, where's the proof? That's what I want to dig into today, the proof of the resurrection. The first place that I want to highlight is found in Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can go read it on your own later, but verses 1 through 8 basically tell us that there is over 500 people who saw Jesus after he had been crucified on a cross and buried. They saw him with holes in his hands and holes in his feet. They saw the risen Jesus. There's over 500 eyewitness testimonies. But I can get that, like, getting proof from Scripture that is the very place that says he rose again can kind of feel like circular reasoning and internal reasoning. So what about evidence outside of the Bible? Well, evidence outside of the Bible, I think there's plenty of it. But let me just first highlight this. Any credible historian, like anyone that is actually noteworthy and has done the research and all that kind of stuff, any credible historian can get behind three things and validates and confirms three things. The first being that Jesus was a real person who walked this earth, a historical figure they can all agree on. The second thing is that that man, Jesus, was killed by the Romans by crucifixion somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. And then the third thing that they can all validate is that that man was buried and his tomb that he was buried in 3 days later was found empty. And whether they buy the whole Christian religion thing or not and believe he's the Son of God, or they do, any credible historian can get behind those three things. That Jesus was a real person, he was killed by the Romans in AD 30, 33, and that his tomb was found empty. And so, what that leaves us with, what every person on the planet then has to have an answer to, is what happened to the body? If the tomb was empty, then what happened to the body of Jesus? There's a couple, or by a couple, I mean three primary theories. There's a lot out there, but these are the three primary theories of people trying to disprove the resurrection, and I want to go through each of them. And the first theory is known as the swoon theory. This theory, do we know what swooning is? Like fainting, like, oh, I'm swooning for her kind of thing? Like, okay, it's basically what it sounds, the swoon theory. This theory suggests that Jesus never actually died, that Jesus was on the cross, and he was brutally beaten, right? Like, he's bleeding out, he's dehydrated, he's in a geographical region that is known to be hot and humid, and so he's probably dehydrated, and he basically just fainted and swooned on the cross. And so whenever he was placed in a tomb that's kind of in a garden graveyard area that's dark and cold and kind of moist, right, inside, when he's placed in there and the tomb is rolled out, the coolness of the tomb actually refreshed him and shocked his nervous system again, and he was revived. And that's the swoon theory. They don't think he actually died on the cross. Here's a problem with this theory, though. The Romans were really, really good at crucifixion. They're the people who invented it. And you don't survive crucifixion. They made sure that no one left the cross alive. They were very, very good at this. They were experts in crucifixion and in lots of torture. You don't just get out of that alive. And scripture even says that they confirmed Jesus was dead by piercing his side with a spear to make sure that all the blood came out and to make sure he was actually dead. So that theory just doesn't quite hold up for me, which is why people go on to the second theory, known as the wrong tomb theory. And that's exactly what it sounds like. This theory suggests that the women, just like Mary, who found the tomb of Jesus, actually went to the wrong tomb. Here's some problems with this theory. Major evidence for the Bible, the credibility of the Bible, is that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, of the empty tomb. There's a lot more to be said about the credibility of the Bible that honestly Amy covers in the Discipleship Project, but major evidence that women were the first ones, just like Mary. Here's the thing with that. At this point in history, in this cultural moment and this time in the world, a woman's testimony wasn't valid in court. It wouldn't hold up. No one would believe it. No one would buy it. No one would even consider it. And so if you were going to make up a religion based on the eyewitness testimony of somebody, it wouldn't have been a woman. If you're going to make up a religion based on eyewitness testimonies, you would have done everything possible to make sure that it was believable and credible, and you would have chosen someone that could back it up at that point in time, a man who was allowed to give his testimony in court, who would have had a testimony that would have at least been respected enough to be listened to and considered. So that's one hole in that theory. The other thing, though, let's just say hypothetically they did go to the wrong tomb. If they went to the wrong tomb, these women, then everyone else that they told would have gone, followed them back to the wrong tomb. Everyone, including Peter and John, the Roman guards who were stationed at the tomb would have gone to double check. All of the Jewish people, everyone would have gone back to the wrong tomb as well. And the tomb was owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one who loaned that tomb for the body of Jesus. Like, he would have known whether that was his tomb or not, right? Like, he owned the thing. That's like me and my house that lives on a block of four other houses. Like, I, even though some of them look similar, I can identify which house is my house because I know there's a tree outside. I know the color of my door is a little bit different than theirs, and I can identify what I own. So Joseph of Arimathea would have been able to show them the correct tomb very, very easily and help them identify it. But again, if let's just hypothetically say that they did go to the wrong tomb, then the other hole in that theory that I see is that the body of Jesus would have still been in the quote-unquote correct tomb. So if they went to the tomb over here and thought it was the tomb of Jesus, then all that needed to happen was for people to confirm, oh, it's actually this tomb, and they would have seen a body in it. Like when Peter and all the other disciples started preaching that Jesus had risen from the grave, that he's alive, all that was needed was a simple body check, right? Like, let's actually go call him on his bluff. Like, is he making this up or is it real? And we would go to the correct tomb and see if there's a body in there or not. And obviously, the tomb was empty. And then what do you do with the linen cloths? Jesus' grave clothes that were folded up, laid on the side. Like, what do you do with those? If they had to be the correct tomb because those were evidently his. And so it's with that question that a lot of people move on to the most popular theory. And the most popular theory to disprove the resurrection is a theory known as the stolen body theory. And this is the most common. And this is exactly what it sounds. It's the theory that the disciples of Jesus actually stole the body, kind of grave robbers, and told people that Jesus had been resurrected. That they basically are covering it all up. They're getting behind a lie to keep the momentum of the Christian way going after Jesus had died. And so there's an account of this even in Matthew 28 where it says religious leaders who hated Jesus actually paid people off to start this rumor. They paid people to go around and tell everybody that it's all a lie. They're like, hey, just, we don't want people to know. If they do, they're going to follow him even more. We don't want that. We want people to stick with us. So just go tell everybody that they're covering up a lie, that they actually stole his body. And so that's kind of how it started based on scripture. But even if that isn't the case, I still think there's a problem with that theory if you fall into the stolen body theory. The problem with that theory for me is that every single disciple of Jesus died a horrible, horrific death. Like, terrible deaths. Peter, for one of the guys that went to the tomb first, he later died by crucifixion. And not just any crucifixion, he died upside down on a cross. Like, he got captured, he was tortured, beaten, the whole thing, and he was sent to be executed, and they were going to crucify him just like they did with Jesus. But he was like, actually, I'm not worthy enough to even die in the same manner of my Savior and Lord, so crucify me upside down because I'm unworthy. Like, he opted to be crucified upside down. Like, that's pretty wild. And then Andrew, another disciple of Jesus, got crucified on an X-shaped cross, limb to limb, stretched out, the whole thing, disjointed, everything, got whipped, lashed, beaten, the whole thing. Pretty gruesome death. Every other disciple, there's accounts of them being brutally martyred. Some of them are stabbed to death. Some of them are burned alive. Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament and encountered the risen Jesus, the way his life ended, he was beheaded. Those are all pretty terrible deaths. And here's the problem that I see with the soul and body theory because of that. You don't die those kinds of deaths just for a lie, right? Like, that is pretty serious stuff. Like, I don't know about you, but if I lied that, something happened, if I'm trying to cover up a lie, and then you like, threaten to burn me alive or stab me to death, I'm going to be like, whoa, like, I'm kidding. Like, please don't kill me. I like my life. I would like to live. It was all a joke. I'm lying. Here's the actual truth. Like, if you actually put a gun to my head or something like that, I would come clean. None of them suggested it was a lie. They believed in it so deeply and so truly that they had seen the risen Jesus that they were willing to die excruciating deaths to hold fast to truth. Like, you just don't die those kinds of deaths for a lie. So those are the three theories and all of the problems that I see with those theories. And then here's some other things for you. There's a man named Simon Greenleaf. I know I'm giving you a lot here. Simon Greenleaf he was one of the people that helped found Harvard Law. He's a professor at Harvard Law, or was a professor at Harvard Law, and he wrote the book on evidence, like how to gain evidence, how to use it to prove or disprove something. He is responsible for that. People still use his stuff today. And so anyways, at one point, his students come up to him while he's teaching a class, and they suggest, hey, Professor Greenleaf, what if you used your principles of evidence to disprove the resurrection of Jesus? And so he takes a challenge. He takes a challenge and he agrees to it. And he says, okay, I'll apply my principles and everything that I've learned and everything that I've written to this thing. And I am confident that if I do, then I will be able to dispel all the myths that are at the very heart and core of the Christian faith. And so he goes on this journey of trying to gather all the eyewitness accounts, all of the cross examinations, all everything that had to do with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And then what ends up happening is he becomes a believer. What ends up happening is through his thoughtful, careful research and examination, he can't help but find and see that everything points to the resurrection actually happening. And because of that, he's in awe and he puts his faith in Jesus. And then what's also cool about his story is going on from that, he ends up becoming the father of what's known as juridical apologetics, which is basically applying judicial evidence strategies to strengthen the claim of Christianity, to defend the Christian belief, I should say. And so another popular situation of that y'all might be familiar with is a book called Case for Christ. I think it got turned into a movie, Lee Strobel, but it's the same thing. So many people who go out to disprove the resurrection and actually do the hard work and the research actually find that all the evidence points to it actually happening. And here's what that tells me. With all the problems of those theories, with all of the stories like that, the bottom line for me becomes that the evidence for the resurrection is actually pretty staggering. It's actually undeniable in my brain. And so my question to you is, what if it's true? What if the evidence for the resurrection is truly undeniable? If it really did happen, and if we believe it, what if we believe that Christ died and then rose again, then how does that change the way that we live right here, right now? How does what happened 2,000 years ago influence and affect and change the way that we live right here, right now? Here's what Paul, writer of the New Testament, if you have your Bible, you can flip to Romans chapter 6. Here's what he has to say about it, about the resurrection and it changing us. While you're flipping there, he's writing in light of the death and work of Jesus on the cross. He just gets done explaining that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We have this thing called sin in our hearts, and God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we're still broken and imperfect, just like Sarah said earlier, God showed his love for us and that he died for us in our place. A holy God dying the death that we, the unholy, deserve so that we could be made right with God. He unpacks all of that in Romans chapter 5, and he says, wherever, if you are in Christ, if you believe that, then whenever you sin, all of your sin in the past, all your sin that will happen because you're still broken on the side of eternity, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. You're covered and showered in grace if you're in Christ. And he's saying that's because of the work that Jesus did on a cross. And so what that does is a lot of the people hear that, a lot of us hear that, and the natural question that comes up is, okay, if that's true, if where my sin increases, grace abounds all the more, if I'm just going to be covered by grace no matter what, then can't I just keep on sinning? Like, if I'm good in the end and I have my life insurance and I know I'm going to heaven, like, doesn't it not matter what I do here? Like, can't I just keep having fun on this side of eternity if I know that I'm good? And that's what Romans 6, Paul is addressing. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here's Paul saying the resurrection absolutely changes everything. He's painting this picture of baptism here because baptism paints a picture of unity with Christ. And what he's saying is that through faith, by grace, we are united with Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. And what he's saying is that the good news of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, is not just for proclaiming and believing, it is for living. Grace and forgiveness do not mean that we can continue in sin that grace may abound. He says that notion is unthinkable because of the resurrection. Because if we are united with Christ, then we are to walk in newness of life. There is a transformed way of living that is made possible because of the resurrection. Where there was once death, there is now life. Where there was once only a life of brokenness, there is now the invitation to a life of wholeness. Christ's resurrection brings change into our lives now in this present life. On our Sunday afternoons, on our Tuesday mornings as TCU students walking to class, as young adults in 2024 in Fort Worth, Texas, it changes everything. But what does that change actually look like? What does it actually look like to walk in newness of life? It's a great question, and that's how I want to wrap up our time by explaining that. I fully, fully believe that walking in newness of life starts at a heart level. It starts with our affections and with our desires. And because of Jesus' resurrections, our affections, our desires, our hearts can be made new. You see, putting our faith in Jesus is not about adopting a new set of morals or ethics or set of behaviors. And it's not about a gritty self-willed mindset or self-determined decision to live a better life. No, it is about receiving what only God alone can give, which is a new heart and a new spirit. Because our hearts are infected with sin. And again, sin is not a behavior or an action on a list of do not do's, right? Sin is like a cancer that is incurable and only leads to death. And if that is infecting your heart, then you need a new one. You need a heart that is actually going to help you live. And at a heart level, we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That is the truth of the gospel. But praise God, the truth of the gospel says, praise God, there is a Savior whose name is Jesus and who died the death that we deserve so that we could have life. And God gives us a powerful image of what new life looks like when we put our faith and trust in that, in his work, in the gospel, in him to rescue us from our broken, sinful state. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will give you a new heart and I will put my very spirit within you so that you can walk in newness of life. He's saying, I'm going to take your sick and dying heart and give you a brand new one. One that is healthy, one that thumps better than you could ever imagine, right? And I'm going to transform you at the very core of who you are. I'm going to change you from the inside out. Your very desires, your affections will all be changed. And this is what Jesus said would be just like being born again. And that's where it starts, with a new heart and new affections. A heart that desires to love and know Jesus and experience life to the full with him. Now, Jesus gave us his greatest commandment. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And he said, but also to love the Lord your God with all your mind. And the resurrection invites us to have a renewed mind and renewed attention. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. So here's a simple question that I want you to chew on just for the next couple moments, and maybe even throughout the week. In light of that, in the slow moments of your day, right? When you're waiting in line for a cup of coffee or your next Momica smoothie or whatever you're buying, right? When you're waiting in line, when you're in your car and the song ends and you're waiting at the red light, waiting for the next one to begin, when at the end of the night, you finally put your phone down and you try to fall asleep, in those moments of your day, what does your mind run home to? What does your mind run home to? In the slow moments of your day, what captivates your thoughts? Where do they always go back to? Or to ask it like Jesus did, what are you abiding in? Whatever repeatedly captures your attention and wherever our affections are continuously redirected are the things that our hearts are abiding in. And consequently, those are the same things, for better or for worse, that will shape you and form you as a person. The way we think, the way we interact with others, the way we are, our desires, the way we even interact and view ourselves. And Jesus reminds us that if we direct our affections and our attention towards him, then things like love and joy and peace and self-control and abundant living will naturally flow out of us. That's what he says will happen if we abide in him. But if we're honest with ourselves, and if you're like me, then abiding in him isn't always easy, right? It's not always easy in a world of a million different things begging for my attention and my affection. And that's why Romans 12, verse 2 urges us to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Because it's not easy. And to do that, though, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, you need the help of the Spirit of God. You need a renewed heart. It has to start at a heart level. You can't have a renewed mind without a renewed heart that desires to be transformed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And do you know, if that happens, what happens when you have a renewed heart and a renewed mind and your affections and attention are directed towards Jesus? What happens is renewed way of life, renewed living, renewed actions, renewed everything. To kind of finish this up, are we all familiar with the law of returns? Maybe. Okay, let's interact a little bit. Law of returns. What goes up must come down. Okay, yeah. What you get out of it is what you put into it, okay? What you reap is what you... Cool. All pithy sayings that highlight the law of returns. There's a really great quote that I love. It says, sow a thought and you will reap an action. And then you sow an action, you will reap a habit. And if you sow a habit, you will reap a character. And if you sow a character, you will reap a destiny. Ultimately be shaped and formed into something very specific that all started with a thought in your mind. And the way biblical language describes it is found in Galatians 6, verse 8. It says, for the one who sows to the flesh, to your sinful, cancerous heart, then from the flesh you will only ever reap corruption. It's a natural law of returns. What goes up must come down. You reap what you sow. And if you sow to your sinful flesh, you'll only reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And here's my little nugget on the theology of eternal life. Bear with me for a second. What do you think of when you think of eternity? Probably think of heaven. What do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of eternal life? Most of us probably think of eternity as something that begins after we die, right? Okay, but what if, hear me out, what if we stopped thinking about eternal life as something we can only experience after we die? What if salvation and being a follower of Jesus isn't primarily about getting your ticket into heaven, but about getting heaven into you? What if? I've been falling in love with this author named John Ortberg. He's awesome. He has a book called Eternity Is Now in Session that you all need to pick up and read. But in it, he highlights how we, in our Western American culture, and specifically in our Western American church, we've turned salvation into something that we can actually achieve. How somewhere along the way, we've truncated our view of the gospel of Jesus and began thinking about eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus has to offer, as something that he says we simply receive through a transaction that arranges for our future destination. Or how, in other words, we have turned Christianity and following Jesus into about believing the right things and therefore being allowed into heaven when we die, and actually neglecting life of actually following Jesus and doing what he commands and what he says. And that could not be further from what Scripture and Jesus talks about when it comes to eternal life. What the Bible says, what Jesus has to say about eternal life, is not primarily about getting our one-way ticket into heaven, and it's not marked by its duration. It's not so much a quantity of living thing, it is more of a quality of living thing. It's the kind of life that we have when we're united with Christ. It is what Paul is saying is newness of life, which means that following Jesus and eternal life isn't just about the future. We can have it now. It's not just about there. It's about here. You can have a quality of life far better than you'd ever dream or imagine. That is what eternal life is, and that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the gospel of Jesus is all about. It's about the promise of God who says, I'm in the business of redemption and restoration, and I'm making all things new. It's about renewing our hearts, our minds, the very core of who we are, and therefore the way we live and move and interact within the world. Where there was once death, there is now life. Where there was once discord, he resurrects peace. Where there was once discouragement and doubt, he resurrects faith and hope. Where there was once regret and shame and guilt, there is now hope and freedom and joy. And where there was once wounds, there is now healing and life and love. That is what the resurrection is all about. That is what experiencing what Jesus calls abundant life is all about. A God who takes broken things and makes them whole and just like new. A God who takes sinners and redeems them and restores them to a right relationship with him. And the hope, the prayer, is that every single one of us gets to experience the power of that, the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit of God restoring and bringing to life all the dead things within us and experiencing life and life to the full. That is what it is all about. Let me pray and we'll get back into worship. Father, the hope and the prayer is that all of us do experience that. The power that the resurrection promises, that we experience it in a profoundly personal way. Father, we love you, that you, and are just praising you and in awe of you, that you even make that possible, that you even have made a way for us to have new life. Lord, that you've given us a second chance, Lord, to live life and life to the full and to experience it. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died the death that we deserve to die, and that the story didn't just end there with him buried in a tomb, but with him walking out of that very tomb in victory, conquering sin and death forever, so that we might not be enslaved to it, so that we might not be entangled by it, so that we could actually be set free and experience your life. Father, thank you for that. Let us never lose our awe and wonder of that truth and that reality. Father, I pray that you meet us in a way that only you can in these next few moments. We love you. We need you. In your holy, precious name, let me pray.